One of the songs we sang today said we're crying out in desperation. And there's no doubt in my mind that the Lord opens spiritually blind eyes and unstops spiritually deaf ears. But I wonder sometimes, are we His people crying out in desperation? And I have found in my life, and probably you have found in your life, when we're desperate, we really get serious about God. And in fact, it is in our brokenness that comes from our desperation that I would say we find God, but God finds us. That's when we know, that's when He knows we're ready to allow Him to work in our lives. And that line would lead us to today's message, crying out in desperation, the church in culture. And I think that if your spiritual antenna is not up, or if your spiritual light is not flashing red, I hope that it will be as we deliver and partake of today's message. Because I think there is a need for the church of God in this world to be crying out in desperation because of the condition of our culture and the perhaps inability or the lack of effort for the church to swim upstream. And I think that we need to be encouraging one another to stand upon the Word and to be strong for the Lord. And so one of the questions I would ask you today is this: do we live in a morally disintegrating culture? Think about that for a minute. Do we live in a morally disintegrating culture? I think that if we conducted an interview here this morning or went to Clearview Mall or downtown Pittsburgh and asked that question, do we live in a morally disintegrating culture? Many would agree, most people would agree, that things are quite different today than they were even a few decades ago. And they are for the worse, not for the better, when it comes to our morality and our virtue. And I would ask you to think about this. Is there more openness of sin? Is sin more visible and less shameful than it was even in your lifetime? Would you agree that there is a lack of moral vision among the populace of at least the country in which we live and perhaps across the world? And then I would say, is virtuous behavior less visible than it was even a few years ago? And as I contemplate those questions and make up that scenario, I can imagine that there's not one amongst us who couldn't give an illustration of how things used to be better. Now I've got you thinking along those lines, I want you to realize that sin, an abominable sin, is not a new thing. It's an ancient thing. And realize that the heart bent on meeting man's own desires rather than God's will is the inherited spiritual trait of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl in this room and in this world. And we have received that fallen nature having been passed on to us following the sin of Adam and Eve. And so we should be flashing red, but we should not be so surprised. We should not be too taken back. We should realize that this has happened before, even in society. Understand that there is a traceable cyclical pattern from the history of a nation down to the lives of individuals, and it goes like this. Doing the virtuous things leads to blessing. Living for self, indulging in non-virtuous behavior, leads to a lack of blessing. Now, for the atheist, the one who would say there is no God, he might say, oh, that pattern's baloney. But if you can trace the pattern, for example, of the history of Israel, it's a known fact. When they behaved one way, things went well. And when they behaved another, things did not go so well. And I believe that we could give testimony in our own lives But the atheist might say that's not true, but would have a hard time with observation and not admitting that it is true. Hardly anyone would argue that most of our observation and cultural measurements would say that there is a crisis of character. And I would ask you today, does the church at large have the answer? I said we have moral disintegration. I say we have a crisis of character. I say we have a lack of virtuous behavior. And I'm now addressing you, the church. And some might say, why blame the church? Why pick on us? We're the ones who are trying. Why is this a Sunday sermon rather than a political speech or a newspaper editorial? And the reason I would be addressing you and in effect the church at large, if we could get the word out, is that the church is called to be a cultural preservative, right? Isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mountainside when he said to those who would live righteously, those who would follow him, those who would adhere to his kingdom versus the kingdom of the world? Isn't that what he meant when he said, you are the salt of the world? You are the preservative? You are the light of the world? Isn't the command to God's people to be going into the whole world, to go into culture and make disciples and baptize them and teach them everything he taught? Isn't that a culturally redemptive command by which, if fulfilled in total, would create a Christian world where upstanding character and virtue would be the mode of operation of everyone? Would we be where we are today if the church were the church in every place? And so I would say, who better to address than you? You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You carry the commission. You know the answer. How are you doing at shedding light into the darkness, preserving the world's character and virtue? Some supporting ideas have been implanted in my mind by reading a book by David Wells called Losing Our Virtue, Why the Church Must Recover Its Moral Vision. And I want to share some of those thoughts with you as an introduction to today's text. In the postmodern times in which we live, the church has lost its voice and its influence. Now, in a more of a rural, small city area in which we live, it's not nearly as visible as it might be in the rest of the world. Many churches have worked to become more and more culturally relevant. And in doing so, are now camouflaged so well that they can hardly distinguish the church from the dominant culture. Wouldn't you agree? Church leaders have perhaps worked too hard on a goal to reform culture when the answer is still found in the transformation of the heart and the renewing of the mind that comes only from the preaching of the cross of Christ. That's what the Scripture would say as we go into the world making these disciples. So let us analyze the church for a moment. I'd like you to see it this way. I'm calling a huddle today. We're forming a play, a new attack on the culture when we speak like this. I want you to think with me, in these days, what is the image of the successful church leader? It seems that perhaps with our church leaders, rather than promoting the leaders as pastors and Bible scholars, who's the guy up front? Is he a shepherd, a pastor? Does he know the word, or is he an entrepreneur and a manager? And I think in the whole church growth movement, we really have elevated the guy that has the neatest ideas and the guy who can get the most people on his team and say, man, that is success. But I don't think the Scripture has ever changed when the people at the helm ought to be seen as the spiritual shepherds, protecting and fighting a war, standing up for what's right, even in the middle of what's wrong, not bowing to culture, not going along with every man idea. So just think of the church at large, and we say, what's a good leader? And that needs to match a biblical view. Listen to the message of the church at large. It appears that the moral message is replaced by a therapeutic message. Wouldn't you agree? Rather than right and wrong, here is a way that God can improve your life. Rather than dealing and repenting from sin, here is a way that you can, you know, manage your anger a little better. And also, we see that the divine has been replaced by the human. Rather than calling out to God for deliverance and trusting Him in all things, we have made mechanized ways for a church to get ahead and for people to, exist. Truth has been replaced by intuition. And I have to say, one of the biggest battles that I fight is I would believe that since I walk with God and I hear His Spirit and I read His Word, that my counsel is good counsel. And I have to be very careful that even in somebody who would strive for that, sometimes my intuition is wrong. And I bow to the Word of God. But many times the Word is not even read. Last evening, my family and I attended a church in Pittsburgh because one of our students was there leading, and the preacher spent a lot of time preparing. It was overall a good message, but when he got to the text, he said, "We don't have time to read it, otherwise we'd be here all night." And it was 20-some verses out of Matthew. And I think, is that the right response? I understand that perfectly. I could make shorter messages if we didn't read the Bible, you see. But I don't think that's the right response in a day like ours. And conviction has been replaced by technique. You know, the work of God in a man's life and living by that conviction. We have manipulative ways to get people to do what they want to do. And reading a book recently, the author said, you know, there was a time that people knew they were walking with God when they heard and responded to His Word. And he says now, and he says it's not wrong, but now we try to get people to get close to God by body language, by raising hands, by using certain mantras, you know, to enter in. And for some of us, that's natural. I'm a person who does that even when I'm alone. But to make others do that, thinking this will make you spiritual or holy, or this will, you know, get you in with God, it's not found there for everyone. But it is found for all of us in obedience to the Word. So let me make an observation of the church. In the church, there is an erosion of theological character. This is the church at large. There is an unwitting worldliness, almost being duped by the world. You know, we want to smell like success and dress like success and act like success. And it's interesting, even in the church, the wave seems to come from the West Coast East. Okay, if they're doing it in California today, in 5 or 6 years, we'll be doing it here, some churches sooner. But we have this wave, and there's this unwittingness about it. There's an inability to think clearly. And there's the advancement of pop theology. And by that I mean when the popular eclipses what really is biblical and theological. And so we must, as a church who desires to be a light in the darkness, who desires to be the salt of the earth, a church who desires to stand on the Word, we must prepare ourselves to realize that the danger isn't just out there. The danger is in here also. The danger is at the Christian bookstore and on the Christian radio also. Not saying all of it's bad. But we are given, you see, the task of sorting out good from evil. We must love God with all of our heart and all of our what's next? Our mind. And to love Him with our mind, just imagine how people love their business with their whole mind, how they go home at night and strategize How can I make more money? How can I be a better, you know, have better advertising? How can I take better care of my employees? Think what people do with their mind. And if we would put our mind to the task of loving God, you see, He has made us to be able to do that. So I've asked myself, if all of this is true, do we then live in a post-Christian culture? Or do we live in a pre-Christian culture? And you'll find those terms out there. And I think the answer is yes. Because a post-Christian culture, a culture that has, you know, lived by the values found in the Word of God and sort of has diminished away from them, is also a pre-Christian culture. The answer, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people who will, as Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. He was talking about you putting your total faith and trust in Him and all of us across the ages being joined together. And He says, this is how I will establish my church. And so when you go out those doors, know that more and more we are experiencing a post-Christian culture and a pre-Christian culture. Nevertheless, now is a ripe opportunity for the church to be the church. Here is where I've been more educated in the last couple of weeks, and that is that the culture is being remanufactured right in front of our eyes. Things are changing so quickly that we may not even recognize changes occurring, but then one day we wake up and wonder what happened after the change has already been made. And so I would like to describe for you four factors in these modern differences. It's sociological, and then we'll get to the text. There is now going on amongst us the birth of a world civilization. A world civilization. We no longer live in our corner of the world. Now that's very evident to me when I travel for missions or use the internet, want to order something from anywhere in the world just about, from my desk. You see, it's no longer the U.S. and way across the world for me is Thailand. It's almost like we're neighbors. With global communication and transportation readily available to nearly everyone, the world has shrunk, so to speak. People are now congregating in cities. Church, listen, we're having a huddle. People are congregating in cities, becoming more dependent on others rather than spreading out and living independently from others. I found out that 93% of U.S. citizens live in populations of cities with 50,000 people or more. 93% of the people. We are an exception to the rule. Our city is not 50,000. We don't live like most people. Worldwide, there are now over 400 cities with a population of over 1 million. And what's driving the system? See, this has something to do with the culture. This has something to do with the kingdom. This has something to do with penetrating the kingdom. What's driving these people together, what's holding them together, is capitalism, okay, the opportunity to make money, communication, and technology. And these combined allow us then to transcend place and local circumstance with ease. And so we're seeing the world is shrinking. People are congregating in cities. What does that say, church? Does that say we should go back to the 1800s styles of how the church did her business? Or do we need to adapt to some extent? And I'll address that as we close. The internet and advancing technology continue to lead the way in developing a worldwide economy. Large cities are bringing people of different ethnicity, religion, lifestyle, language, and culture together. See, in our day today, life in New York, life in Hong Kong, or life in Cape Town looks about the same because of this world culture. Now, you love God with all of your mind. Start the process that. What does that say to the church? What does that say about the Great Commission? What does that say about how we address the culture? Where's the balance of how we get involved and how we stay away? Secondly, as this new civilization is being formulated in front of us, it is being done with a foundation that is one without a foundation is one that's being built without religious foundations. Most cultures historically have been built on religion, have been built on inspiration, the adherence to the big G God or a small G God. And this is not true in this new culture. It is consciously and deliberately being built without religious foundations. Now listen, do you know that 67% of Americans do not believe in moral absolutes? And 70% do not believe in absolute truth. Now if I ask you to raise your hand, do you believe in absolute truth? Most of you in this room would raise your hand, and maybe all would not, but probably most would raise their hand because of the peer influence. Or if I ask you, do you believe that there are moral absolutes? You would say, of course. But I don't think we'd have to look very far, even amongst people like us, to see that some people begin to make exceptions. I believe in that absolute except in this circumstance. Then it's not absolute. Or I believe this is truth except in this circumstance, and then it's not truth. There is a marvelous ingenuity going on. There's great intricacy being built in, but it's being built over a spiritual vacuum. Church, what does that say? If the generations after us are building themselves on capitalism and technology, and they're doing so without a spiritual base, do they need one? Are they going to crash? Thirdly, in our new world culture, there's an intense experience going on. The world intrudes our lives as never before. Now listen to me. Levels of anxiety are higher than ever. We don't have to listen to much news. We don't have to look very far. You know, we can listen in our own neighborhood and hear that anxiety is rising. There's a heightened tempo at the workplace. There's greater economic insecurity. There are too many choices to be made in a day's time. There's the breakdown of the family. And it is no wonder that people are becoming less personal and more withdrawn and worried about themselves and the future. One of the big difficulties that the church addresses today that the church has never had to address is what young people are asking themselves: how do I respond to the pace and the shopping list of choices that are out there? And I'm hearing more and more young people saying, hey, marriage is way down the line. Kids, maybe never. Because they feel like, you know, this thing is rolling so fast and they just don't know how they're going to make it. And so they're backing up and saying, I'm going to take care of me, and I have to. We live in a culture where multitasking is nearly the way of life and not the exception these days. Have you noticed that the lady at McDonald's at the drive-thru window is taking the order of the next person in line, filling the drinks, and handing the food out the window at the same time? That's multitasking. To the mom who has a career and works at home and stays at home to take care of her family, that's multitasking. To many of us who drive down the road and talk on the phone, that's very normal for many people. That's multitasking. To some of you sitting here today texting your friends while I preach, while you're listening to a sermon, that's multitasking. But see, we've driven ourselves to do two things at once, not one thing. It's hard to imagine that there was a day that you could pull into a service station. Now, when I wrote that down, I thought, I better explain to the kids what a service station is. Kids, a service station used to be a place where you bought your gasoline. But when you pulled in, a man came out and pumped your gas. And when they first started, another man cleaned your windshield. And another man filled the air in your tires. And another man lifted the hood and checked the fluids under your hood. And, you know, there were four men employed to take care of your car. And now you pump your own gas. And if you want the rest of that done, you'll have to wait, and it'll cost you a lot of money. And I say, which one's progress, you see? But just think of our culture. And some of us who are older, and there's a few people older than me here, you know, we're not apt to adjust so fast But that doesn't release us from the mandate of the church being the church in the culture. And even my children live on a different pace than I do. And I'm not sure it's good. And in this culture, there is a mass experimentation with new values, new ways of thinking, unhitched from Christian, even theistic ideology that are being advanced. And it usually begins with artists and novelists and philosophers that just introduce those ideas out there. And rather than being in the minority, which usually that occurs, the tables are being turned this time. Those of us who think from a God base are becoming the unconventional ones. There is an orgy of experimentation that is unparalleled ever. So in this whole picture, we are facing a world of values where, look at this, there is no confidence in the Word of God. When we look at the culture versus the church, they don't have a confidence in the Word of God. There was a day 50, 60 years ago, the Judeo-Christian ethic dominated. Even if somebody wasn't a churchgoer, the Bible was the Bible, it was the Word of God. But people out there today, if you say, well, you know the Bible says? And they'll say, so what? And there is a misunderstanding about the seriousness of sin. Heaven and hell are just man-made concepts to the culture. So it really doesn't matter how I behave today. And in this culture, the sufficiency of Christ has been lost. Now why? Well, understand this. What we think about self and what we think about God are closely related. You realize that? You really have to do something with both of those thoughts. The biblical view is that the moral nature of self is that we're lost. And the moral nature of God is that He is holy, holy, holy. But the culture says, if they even allow for a God, that, you know, man is needy, he's not lost, he's needy, and God, He's not holy, 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 He's serving the needs of men and women. And so, where's the central character in life, according to the cultural view? Me. And God's here to serve me. In the biblical view is God is God and we are fallen and we are here to serve God. So here are my observations. We are going faster and faster. And we are getting louder and louder. And we are becoming more anxiety filled. And we are full of self-doubt. And people out there are looking for meaning in infidelity. Do you notice how relationships are becoming less meaningful? And we are creating way too many broken homes. And we have too many commitments that have led to a lack of commitment. See how that works? When I need to be here and here and here and here and here and respond to him and her and him and her and him and her, pretty soon our commitments are all weak because we have too many commitments. And people just aren't committed. So realize it's not as simple as us versus them. It's not like we have it all together and they don't. We may have it more together, but realize it's not even us and them. It's not even in the church some and out in the world a lot. It's worse than that. It's right in us. We have the same battle going on. And we say, how can I respond to the call of God and the call of the world at the same time? And I would ask the question, do we do that? And Scripture would say, no, we don't do that. We only respond to the call of God. But we try, don't we? Who is not affected by culture? And who doesn't live in culture? So how do we relate? How should we respond? I think some churches have amped it up. They've jumped in with both feet and they go for it. They do whatever it takes to get the attention of culture. And if culture's out there screaming and yelling and dancing around, the church has to scream louder and dance faster. And I think some churches have done that, saying, this is how we'll get their attention. And I've noticed in the last couple of years especially, kids' ministries look more like carnivals. And evangelistic crusades now look like concerts. And that's because we're trying to be culturally relevant. And churches look like stores. And so that's one way, jump in. Or should we retreat to the past? Should we become Puritans? Should we drop out of culture altogether? I don't think we can. Now listen to this. When the church is an echo of the surrounding culture and has stripped itself of answers in order to relate, it will fail in its God-given mission. Now see, that's not just a comment to the church at large in the United States or the world. That says something to you. When you act just like the world and you live just like the world, and then you say, hey, do you pray? Do you go to church? What difference does it make? We've got to be real careful what we sell out in order to relate to our friends and our neighbors and the people we work with, if we're going to strip ourselves of the truth and we're just an echo of what's happening out there. So let us go to the book of Revelation and chapter 3, beginning in the 14th verse. In Revelation chapter 3, chapters 2 and 3, we have a record of the seven churches of Revelation, or the seven churches of Asia, each having a characteristic of how God commended them, and then how God had something against them for the most part. But in Revelation 3, beginning in the 14th verse, we have record of the church at Laodicea, and it is known as a lukewarm church. And as we share this, I think that maybe this describes the condition of the church at large and us to some extent. And that's why this text, I think, relates to the church in culture. So we're going to read and discover the characteristics of a lukewarm church. Let's begin in Revelation 3:14. Or are we running out of time? Should I just not share the scripture today? Revelation 3:14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And that's Jesus Christ. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And I think that when we look at the church and culture, and the church that perhaps has jumped in with both feet and has sold out hard truth in order to relate, I think in the end the church has become rather lukewarm. Because you say, I'm rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So the church at Laodicea said, we don't have any needs, and we're doing a good job, and we don't have difficulties. Jesus said, that's what you think. He said, you're a rich church that is very poor. Now, if you go back to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, let's go back there a minute. The church at Smyrna. And by the way, in reading some, the pastor probably was Polycarp. And I am just interested in this whole scene here. And probably you're going to hear something about the church at Smyrna in the future. But look at this one. It says in verse 9, I know your works, tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. So see, there was the poor but rich church, and here's the rich but poor church. And I'm thinking, at least in Western culture, we might be the rich but poor church. And then he says in verse 18, chapter 3, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Okay, they thought they were wealthy. He said, nope, you need new gold. and that you may be rich, and white garments, because they were naked, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes, because they were blind, with eye salve, that you may see spiritually. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. And so, instead of, you see, taking the church into the world, it seems that we have brought the world into the church. And perhaps then that causes us to have the characteristics of a lukewarm church. Outwardly wealthy, no visible needs. Reality, spiritually poor, spiritually blind, spiritually naked. Now, once again, I am stinging us to some extent. I think we have our eyes on the Word, but we still have work to do to be a church that is as faithful as we can be to the Lord. But to the church at large, I think we owe it to people to call them out of the world back into the kingdom. So here are six proper responses to the surrounding culture and to the secular influence in the church. What are we going to do about it? What does this preacher think you should do and I should do? Number one, don't run. I have a tendency to say, the heck with it all. I'm just going to go read my Bible and we're going to be holy. You know, and it's real easy just to say, let's have our own holy huddle down here and not worry about it. But I don't think God allows us to do that. Wouldn't you agree that we are to go into the world? So first of all, don't run. It's not an option. Secondly, live in the culture but not of the culture. In other words, be present but be different. That's what we must do. That's the only way that we're going to make a difference. And I think that God would call the church at large to do that on all kinds of levels, in all kinds of places. I mentioned previously that, you know, oftentimes the new idea comes from the philosopher or the musician or the author or the artist. And I think that the church, to some extent, has to respond on the artsy level. But not all of us, but some people may dedicate their whole life to doing one great work for God on that level. And that's wonderful. And that's the way it should be if that's what they're called to do. But we're all not going to, you know, write books and make statues and write songs. But we have to respond on that level too. But as a church, you see, in Butler, Pennsylvania, we must invade the culture. Even if it's not popular. See, if the culture begins to talk to the culture and everybody in the culture thinks the same as everybody else in the culture, they think that is the culture and they forget about the culture of the church. And the church has to be out there putting a sprinkling of salt here and here and here and here. Not by our virtue, but by the virtue of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Talking to Dan Smith this week, the Pressing On Fellows on Saturday nights have been going out on Main Street sharing the gospel, handing out tracts. And that's part of what the church needs to do. And a couple of Saturdays ago, there were a group of younger people outside the old Penn Theater there, and there were live concerts going on. And they had their culture of, you know, leathers and earrings and however it was. I'm not sure if it was what do you call those people that look dead? Yeah, goth kind of thing or whatever. But as they stepped into that crowd, they got surrounded and challenged and almost to the point of these people wanting to fight. And Dan just responded, you know, when they said, who do you think you are coming to tell us this stuff? And Dan tried to say, you know, I'm just the guy that was lost and got found. I just want you to know what I know. And that's what the church is about. It's not about us. It's about Christ Jesus on the cross. So we have to be in the culture, but not of the culture. And my mindset, because of where I grew up and the things I enjoy, you know, I would tend to live a quiet life out in the country and play in my garden and those kinds of things. And that's part of it, but that's not all of it. Others need to move to downtown Pittsburgh or in the middle of Butler, you see, and live in an apartment and never have a garden or be able to work on your own car, those kinds of things that people like us might think, you know, that's living, or that's the way I am anyhow. Thirdly, study. See, the scripture says study to show yourself a workman who is approved. And the Bible is relevant in every generation. The word never changes. The word never fails. The word always relates, no matter the condition of the culture. The word is the word. Interestingly, this week, one of the fellows that was at Adventure Camp said that where he works, there's a guy who has decided he's a girl and now comes to work and his capris and his fingernails are painted and so on, and he's supposed to call this fellow by his chosen feminine name. And see, that's culture. And this guy said to me, he said, you know, what's hard about that is God wants me to find a way to love that fellow. Now, he doesn't mean accept it, but to still love him so that he has the chance to show him what God's design is for his life. Now, that's a new challenge, right? I didn't learn about that in Bible college. I didn't read a book about that. But, you know, that happens in Butler, Pennsylvania. Fourthly, stand fast. Decide where God decides. See, God has chosen. He's drawn the lines already as to what's right and wrong. And we can't take those situations and say, well, you know, it works best in my situation if I just. We have to make declaration where God makes declaration as His people in the culture. Fifthly, advance the kingdom. We need zealots and we need prayer warriors. We need ministry in the church and ministry out of the church. We need to be risk takers. We need to be good stewards. We need not to water down the gospel or the God-intended power of the preaching of the word. One of the things that I think a lot of churches are doing now is they're starting coffee shop scenarios. And I think they're good for fellowship, those kinds of things, sometimes even in their own church building. But some now are trading out worship and preaching for a sit-down talk. And I think the Word still has power and the Word still has authority. But if we yield preaching because it's not culturally relevant, I think that is a big mistake, because God said it is through the foolishness of preaching, you see, that the world will be saved. That's what makes the power of the gospel. And if we would yield the gospel in our generation, what's the next generation going to yield? So I think that we need to know that we need to advance the kingdom. And sixthly, put your total trust in God. Don't sweat it, just do it. See, if God says go, go. If God says don't, don't. And that's a matter of faith. Today, sitting in the pew, looking at the cross as I held the bread and the juice, it's still an unbelievable story for me. But by faith, I believe it's true. Christ died for me, and I'm forgiven and usable. That's hard to accept. But you see, that's the way it is when we put our total trust in God. Now, just thinking of that Revelation passage. They said, we don't have needs, we're wealthy. But what were the real needs of the church? See, they were really lukewarm, and Jesus described them as wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Could that be us? Could that be our neighbors? This was a church he was talking to, not the world. He said, you think you're right on, but you're really not. You're miserable and you're wretched. And what were the real needs? He said, you need God's gold. You need new clothes. You need eye salve. And all of those would refer to absolute salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, did you get this in Revelation 3? God says, when I love you, I will rebuke you and chasten you. What's a sign of God's love to His church? Rebuking and chastening. And He says, here's the right response to rebuking and chastening. See, whenever God's rebuke comes in our lives, we throw our hands up in the air and say, see, I told you He's not very loving. See, I told you this God thing doesn't work. See, why does it keep happening to me? But it says when there's rebuking and chastening, He said the right response is to be zealous and repent. To say, thank you, Lord. Back to Psalm 23, which was sung today. Your rod and your staff, what do they do? They're a comfort to me. The rod and the staff were instruments of discipline. And it's like saying to your dad, I love it when you get the belt out. Okay, and that's, God says, be zealous. Get on fire and repent. And did you notice how this closes in Revelation 3? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, he opens it, I will come in. And that was not written to an individual. That applies to individuals. That was written to a church. And so we've had our huddle today. Next week I want to speak about, you know, preaching the counsel of God. There's much more to the Bible than we would ever imagine, and we need to speak his whole counsel. And the Bible is not lacking in any area. It doesn't need, you know, shored up. It doesn't need supported. It needs proclaimed. And so I'm asking you, the church at North Street and the leaders at North Street, will we allow Jesus to be first and foremost always and not become lukewarm? Will we sell His gold and dress people in His clothes and anoint their blind eyes with His salve? And He says, then I'm knocking. And then it says, he who has ears, let him hear. Do you hear Him knocking? Almighty Father, we do come before You and would find, Lord, that there is a great reason for we, this part of the church, to keep our eyes open and our ears to the ground and observe culture. And Lord, for many of us, including me, I sometimes just react negatively, and that's my only reaction, to say, can you believe that? But I'm glad that your reaction to our sin isn't that terrible. You showed us what real love is, and that is that a man lays down his life. And so, Father, from the inside out, change us as a church where we need change. It's hard managing our own kids and taking care of each other and just making sure things happen right here, but we know the kingdom is a lot bigger than us. And we live in a world culture. You called us to be a world church with a worldwide commission. And that we would not run or stray, but Father, that You would use each one of us right where we are, living in the culture, not of the culture. Salt doesn't have to think about being salt, and light doesn't have to think about being light. It occurs. And I just pray, Father, that You would use these people to carry Your love and Your truth to a culture that is self-consuming and headed the wrong way. Guide us by Your truth and Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.